True Colors. This isn't just the name of a song that I find slightly annoying because it's on constant repeat at my house. It's also a phrase that refers to a person's character, who they are on the inside, even when it isn't always apparent on the outside. However, there are moments that test us. And when we are tested, what is inside becomes visible on the outside. Our true colors are revealed. There are many moments in life that can test us. In the face of danger, we can be courageous or cowardly. If cowardly, we might be called yellow-bellied, like the yellow-bellied sapsucker, a bird who takes flight at the slightest alarm. When we have less than others, we can be content or envious. If envious, we might be called green with envy, like the green-eyed monster, the personification of envy. When we are in competition with others, we can try to earn favor by working hard or by flattery. And if we resort to flattery, we might be called a brown noser. When things aren't going our way, we might try to stay the course. Or we might try to pursue our interests illegally. If we commit a crime and are caught, we are said to be caught red-handed. Yellow-bellied, green-eyed, brown-nosed, red-handed, cowardly, envious, guilty of flattery, or just plain old guilty. Now, I don't know why so many of these colored-inspired phrases have such a negative connotation. Maybe it's because we like to make our insults so colorful. Or maybe it's because the true colors of humanity are not all that pretty. At any rate, not all the color-inspired phrases we have are negative descriptors. Someone who is good and kind can be said to have a heart of gold. A person's true colors are revealed in the moments of life that test them. These moments can be big or, yes, even small, few or many. But we come to know what is inside a person by watching them in these moments and seeing how they live their life. Today in our passage of scripture in Matthew 26, we are going to look at four moments in which Jesus was tested. Four moments that revealed his true colors. So I invite you to turn with me now to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, and we'll be starting in verse 36. Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I don't know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your holy word. And Jesus, we thank you that in this passage we see your true colors revealed. We pray as we study these words together, we would come to see you all the more clearly and see your love all the more clearly, that we ourselves might love you all the more truly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first scene where we see Jesus' true colors on display is when he is praying here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew writes in verse 37 that he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And Jesus says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." He responds to the deep sorrow of his soul by turning to God in prayer. And in verse 39, he prays, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Let's ask a few questions to help us understand this first scene. What is Jesus feeling? what is Jesus facing that's causing this feeling, and how does he respond? First, what is he feeling? Jesus is feeling sorrow. He is overwhelmed with sorrow. His sorrow is so great, he feels like it could kill him. There's a saying that you're so happy, so full, that you feel like you could burst. Well, this is the opposite. Jesus is so sorrowful, so empty, he feels like he could implode. He feels like his sorrow is crushing him. In Luke's gospel, we read that Jesus' agony was so great and his prayer so earnest that his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, this is an extremely rare yet documented medical condition when extreme stress can cause one's blood vessels to burst, yielding one to sweat blood. Jesus' sorrow was crushing him, squeezing the very lifeblood out of his pores. Now, many cultures give their opinion about how to face death with dignity. Some suggest going out in a blaze of glory. A dignified death is one that rages against death, as reflected in the poem by Dylan Thomas, which closes with these two lines: "Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." Others suggest that a dignified death is the opposite, that a dignified death is one where you remain calm, cool, and collected, like Socrates, who is seemingly unfazed by the prospect of being forced to drink a poison that would kill him. Even though these standards were opposites, by either of these standards, Jesus was not facing his death in a dignified fashion. He was not calmly accepting death, nor wildly raging against it. He was being crushed by the very prospect of it. This gets into our second question. What is Jesus facing that is causing his intense sorrow? In verse 39, he says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." This cup is a reference, like what Josh read earlier from Psalm 75, the cup of the Lord's wrath against sin. Jesus knows that, like Socrates, he too will soon drink a cup of poison that will kill him, the cup of God's wrath. And right here in the garden, God gives him a foretaste of what this cup will be like. And this foretaste is enough to make him sweat drops of blood and nearly be killed by the deep sorrow of his soul. In a sermon on Jesus in Gethsemane, Pastor Tim Keller explained the reason why God gave Jesus a foretaste of the cup of his wrath. He said, if you were planning it, you might spare giving Jesus this garden foretaste and just wait until he's nailed to the cross before you let him taste God's wrath. Because then you wouldn't have to worry about Jesus backing out of the plan at the last moment. Because then Jesus would be ignorant of how horrible it would really be. But because Jesus allowed Jesus to have this foretaste of his wrath in the garden, Jesus knew how horrible his suffering and death would be. And since he willingly chose to go through with the plan anyway, he is worthy of far greater praise and admiration. Well, what was God's plan? God's plan, as Josh prayed, was that Jesus would not just sip the cup of God's wrath, but drain it to its very dregs, taking within himself all that terrible poison, so that there would not be a drop left for you or me or any who trust in Jesus. This poison would kill him, but it would mean our life. And this is why Jesus decided to go through with it. He hated the plan because of what it would cost him. He hated the very idea of God's wrath being turned against him. But he loved the plan because he loved us. And he knew that God's plan was the only way for us to be saved. When we look at this scene that reveals Jesus' true colors, we might be tempted to say at first that he was a coward, withering away at the prospect of facing God's wrath. But let us remember what the definition of bravery is. Bravery is not the absence of fear, but the willingness to go forward even in the face of great fear. And Jesus here faced a fear that we never can imagine. The sorrow of Jesus' soul almost crushed him because the foretaste of God's wrath was so severe. And yet with great courage, Jesus prayed to the Father, "Let your will be done." He tasted God's wrath and did not turn back, but still willingly went on to the cross that there he might die and we might live, that he might face God's wrath and we would go free. This is love. Briefly, I want to say two more things before we move on to the next scene. In verse 41, Jesus says to his disciples, "Watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation." My main message today is that a man is measured by how he responds to temptation. Namely, Jesus is measured by how he responds to temptation. But here's a bonus point. The mark of a man is not only how he responds to temptation, it's also in how he prepares for temptation. Jesus prayed. His disciples slept. This contrast is emphasized in the fact that Jesus prayed three times, and three times the disciples are found sleeping. In this, Jesus' true colors are revealed. He is a man who walks with God. He lives in relationship with God. And this will strengthen him for all the remaining tests to come. And it is chiefly the most important thing. But here's the second bonus point. Jesus comes back and finds his disciples sleeping when he told them to be praying, even when he told them to be praying for their own good, that they would not enter into temptation. And what does he say to them? In verse 41, he tells them, yes, again, to pray. But he says this. He says, "The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." What is this? It is the mercy of Jesus. He sees his disciples completely letting him down, and instead of just laying into them, he empathizes with them. This really is astounding considering what we've seen so far. The mere thought of facing God's judgment is crushing his soul. And yet he still does not lash out against his disciples as they disappoint him. But he thinks of the hardships they are facing as they struggle to stay awake and pray with him. Now, if any of us were in Jesus' shoes, I think we would be severely tempted with envy at this point, desiring to switch places with any of the disciples who have it so very easy in comparison to Jesus. But Jesus does not get green with envy. Rather, he is empathetic toward his disciples. Even when his circumstances are soul-crushing and theirs are only slightly challenging, he still empathizes with them. He is the consummate high priest, always caring deeply for all of his people. Well, in the second scene that reveals Jesus' true colors, Jesus was tested in the garden by Judas. Judas slithered into the garden, not unlike the serpent slithering into the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. Judas brought with him a great crowd of people armed with swords and clubs to arrest Jesus. And when Jesus' disciples try to defend him by physical force, he stops them. Why? Is it because he disapproves of any and all use of force? This is not likely. If this were the case, he probably would not have let his disciples carry weapons. But in Luke, we read that his disciples were carrying two swords that very night. Why then does he stop them from defending him by force? Because he is willing to be arrested and face what is to come. In verse 53, he says, Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus did not need his 12 disciples to defend him when he had at his disposal over 12 legions of angels. I think the number 12 here isn't supposed to convey an exact number of angels in heaven or in at Jesus' disposal, but symbolically corresponds with the number of his disciples. He doesn't need them to defend him, when in each of the disciples' place, he has more than a legion of angels. So how do we see Jesus tempted here and tested here? Well, if what he said in verse 53 was true, that he had this army at his disposal, and we have every reason to believe it was, then he had more than enough power to resist being arrested, if that's what he wanted to do. He had a choice to resist his wrongful arrest and save himself from this wrongful fate, or to allow his wrongful arrest and lay down his own life so that he could save us. And when we go back to the first scene, we see how Jesus has prepared himself for this. He has prayed to God the Father that he might not have to be subject to the coming afflictions. And yet, he submitted to the will of God, praying, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, let us remember that Jesus knows exactly what is coming. It is now likely after midnight, very early on the morning of the day we now call Good Friday, the day on which Jesus would die. And earlier in Matthew, we've already seen Jesus predict his death numerous times, even with incredible specificity. He has predicted, number one, that he would be betrayed by one of his 12 disciples. Number two, that he would be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. Number three, that he would be condemned to die. And number four, that he would be handed over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. Consider the great detail of what Jesus knew of the future. Jesus knows that on this day, in the hands of the Jews, he would face the psychological and emotional pain of being betrayed and falsely accused and unjustly tried and wrongfully condemned, as well as the pain of being relentlessly mocked. And in the hands of the Romans, he knew he would face the excruciating physical pain of torture, even unto death. He knew what his arrest meant, and he could have called down 12 legions of angels to rescue him. But look at verse 54. Jesus said that if he called the angels to his rescue, how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Twice in this chapter, in our passage from last week, Jesus has said, "It is written," as he predicted both Judas' betrayal and the disciples' desertion. And now twice in this chapter, Jesus said the scriptures were fulfilled. They were being fulfilled in his arrest. Jesus knows the will of God. Jesus knows what God will accomplish through his death. And so he goes willingly along with his arrest. And he goes willingly to the cross. See, again, in this second scene, we see the true colors of Jesus being revealed. He is not a yellow-bellied coward that runs from the face of danger. He courageously goes forward, even with certain knowledge of the horrors that await him. In the third scene, Jesus is brought before Caiaphas, the high priest, and the whole Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, which was made up of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now, there are so many troubling aspects of what happens in this trial. First, they met at night, which, strictly speaking, they were not allowed to do. That's why in the next chapter we read that they meet again in the morning to make official the business that they've conducted by night under the cover of darkness. Well, secondly, in verse 59, Matthew says that the council was seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. This shows us that the council was extremely biased against Jesus and had no business at all trying him. They were not seeking justice. They were seeking an excuse to execute him. They didn't seem to care if the testimony against Jesus was true or not. They just wanted something, some testimony against him that would merit the death penalty. And they were going to keep looking for it until they found it. Matthew says that many false witnesses came forward, but to no avail. Their testimonies did not agree. Pastor Keller points out that their testimonies did not agree for an obvious reason, because their testimonies were fabricated. No two stories matched because they were not based on reality, on things that Jesus had actually said. Now, Keller also points out that the law of a day required a case to be thrown out if the testimonies did not agree. The council overlooked this law, apparently many times over the course of this trial, as many witnesses spoke and no two witnesses said the same thing. This is the third troubling aspect of the trial. Finally, two witnesses did say something similar, although in Mark's gospel, he says that not even these two witnesses were in agreement. And therefore, we should assume that their testimony, as well as the entire case against Jesus, should have been thrown out. Well, furthermore, although their accusation sounds similar to something Jesus did say in his ministry, when we compare them to his actual words, we see the accusation has a significant departure from the truth. Jesus did not say, as they claimed in verse 61, "I am able to destroy this temple and to rebuild it in 3 days." In John 2, we read that he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it." In John 2, we see that Jesus wasn't threatening to destroy the temple. He was promising to rebuild it. Besides, he wasn't even talking about the actual temple. He was talking about his body and how they would kill him, but he would be raised from the dead. But we don't even really need to talk about the merits or demerits of their arguments, because as Mark said, even in this accusation, the witnesses did not agree, and therefore there was no case to be made against Jesus. And this is without Jesus even saying a word on his defense, in his defense. He didn't even need to defend himself. His innocence was self-evident. We're not quite there yet, but we'll see this in the chapters to come. After their trial, the Jews will send Jesus on to be tried by Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, and he will find Jesus not guilty. And then Jesus will be tried by Herod, another ruler, and he finds him not guilty. And then Jesus will be tried again by Pilate, and he will be found not guilty again. And through these Roman trials, it becomes abundantly clear, painfully obvious, that the Jews have no case against Jesus. And yet they persist in pleading with Pilate for his death. Eventually he relents, and then it becomes clear that no one in power, neither in the Jewish courts nor in the Roman courts, had any concern for justice in the case of Jesus Christ. The Jews weren't interested in justice. They just wanted Jesus' death, and they would not be satisfied until they got it. That's a little preview of what's to come, but now back to the Jewish trial. Finally, as they were getting nowhere with their witnesses, the high priest compelled Jesus himself to testify and answer the question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" Consider this. At this point, Jesus could have lied. He could have said, "No, I'm not the Christ." And as much as the council hated him, as much as they wanted him dead, they would have had to either release him or just murder him themselves, because they could not make a case against him. But here again, we see Jesus' true colors. When he is compelled to testify, he did not lie to save his own skin, but answered the high priest's question truthfully. He is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. And even more than that, Jesus says he is the Son of Man. For us, we often think of the title Son of God as a title of divinity, but the Jews often thought of the title Son of God as a title of royalty, so that even David could be called a son of God because he was the king of the Jews. For the Jews knowledgeable of Daniel 7, however, Son of Man was a reference to divinity. So when Jesus is compelled to testify as to his identity, he answers truthfully, he is the Christ, the Son of God. That is, he is the human hero and king that God promised to send to save his people. And more, he adds, he is the Son of Man. He is God himself. The Jews did not misunderstand Jesus' words. They understood that Jesus was claiming divinity, and their reaction to Jesus' claim was horror. The high priest tore his robes, which was an action seen as an expression of the deepest possible grief a person could feel. One might tear their robes in reaction to hearing the news of a loved one's tragic death. Or in this case, as it was thought, God's name being blasphemed. I forget where I read this, but one commentator pointed out that in Leviticus 21:10, the high priest is specifically forbidden from tearing his robe. So here again, we see a problem in the trial of Jesus. Jesus is being tried by a council that will not uphold the law, and by a priest, a high priest, who will not obey the law. And in verse 67, we read that not only does the high priest behave in a way contrary to his office, but the whole council is stirred up to a frenzy. And they begin spitting on Jesus and striking him and slapping him and mocking him. The other Gospels writers, they tell us that they blindfolded Jesus and slapped him and jeered at him, calling for him to prophesy which of them hit him while he was blindfolded. Now, this is not how you'd expect a dignified court to behave, the highest court in the land. But Jesus shows his true colors. He does not call down 12 legions of angels to save himself. He endures the abuse. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying there's anything intrinsically virtuous about enduring abuse. If you are being abused, it is right to seek escape from this abuse. And I and the elders of this church have recently talked about this topic. And we are committed to helping you get out from under abuse. So please, if you are being abused, let us know, because we want to help. And we will endeavor to do whatever we can to help you. So if enduring abuse in itself is not necessarily virtuous, what is it that makes Jesus enduring abuse virtuous? It's that his power far exceeded his abusers, even all of his abusers combined. And yet he submitted to their abuse willingly, because by it and by the cross, Jesus would accomplish the perfect plan of God that would result in our salvation. In the fourth and final scene, we don't see Jesus directly, so you may ask, how does this scene reveal Jesus' true colors to us? In this scene, we see only Peter. And just as Jesus has said earlier in the chapter, Peter denies Jesus three times. Three times he is asked if he was with Jesus, and three times he says, I do not know the man. With a second time, he adds an oath to it. And with a third time, he denies Jesus. In verse 74, Peter makes his denial as strong as impossible, not only calling, not only using an oath, but invoking a curse upon himself, swearing, I do not know the man. Peter utterly forsakes Jesus, even though just a few hours ago he said with the strongest possible words that he would never do such a thing, that he would be imprisoned, yes, even die before he disowned or abandoned Jesus. But he denied Jesus nonetheless. When he realizes his colossal failure, his unfaithfulness, despite his pledges of faithfulness, he breaks down and weeps. This is how our passage today ends. It started with Peter and the other disciples sleeping three times, and it ends now with Peter denying Jesus three times. And in between, there's the betrayal of Judas, who's a servant of money, not of Jesus, and the betrayal of the Jewish council, who are servants of their own will, not of justice, not servants dedicated to upholding the law of God. Well, these scenes show a stark contrast between the true colors of humanity and the true colors of Jesus. Even the good guys, the disciples, are found to be failures. And the true colors of Jesus shine all the brighter in contrast with them and in contrast with us. Let me fast forward a little bit in the story to share the end. Because Jesus died on the cross, not for his own sins, but for our sins, with his blood he purchases our pardon. Our sins are no longer counted against us. They are forgiven. And so though Jesus was forsaken by Peter, when Peter denied him three times, in the end, after Jesus has risen from the grave, he comes back to Peter and forgives him. Not only does he forgive him, but he reinstates him and commissions him to be one of his apostles. Why? Why not send Peter packing? Why not kick him to the curb? Because Christianity is a religion like none other. It's not about what's inside us. We know our true colors aren't pretty. Christianity is about Christ and about who he is and what he has done for us. And that's why Jesus can reinstate Peter. That's why we can even think of Peter as a poster child of Christianity. Not because he's so great, but precisely because of the opposite. He failed Jesus so frequently and in such fantastic ways. He fell asleep on guard duty 3 times. He denied Jesus 3 times, even swearing that he didn't know him and calling curses down upon himself. And the Gospel of John tells us that Peter was the one who drew the sword and cut off the servant's ear when the crowds came to arrest Jesus. And this, he failed to understand the very core of Jesus' ministry, that Jesus came so that he could die for us. See, Peter was a great big failure, but Jesus loved him anyway and forgave him. And that's why Peter can be a poster child of Christianity, because his story points us to the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, that forgiveness that is available to you and to me as well. It points us to the heart of gold that Jesus has. Yes, his heart even for us, his love for us. Well, let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for sending us your Spirit through speaking to us through your word, that we might come to know Jesus more fully, even in his anguish, even in his suffering. We see that he tasted your wrath and was willing to go to the cross anyway. And because of this, Jesus, we love you. And Jesus, we pray that we might be made like you, that we might live our lives as a reflection of your life, as a way to say thank you, as a way to honor and glorify you, our God, our King, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.